Well, I've been in 2 Corinthians most of this year, and we've been in chapter 4 the last few sermons, usually about once a month. And the last one was about a few weeks ago in chapter 4. We looked at a few verses right before these ones, and I want to give a quick refresher of those verses, so I'll put them on the screen. We talked about how we were jars of clay, holding a treasure. Paul, in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is really taking the weaknesses that his opponents hurl at him, and he's showing by way of a series of paradoxes that his personal weaknesses actually are the means that God is using to reveal the work of the gospel. His opponents would point to his weaknesses as proof that he lacked credentials of being a true minister. That these were reasons he should not be trusted to bring the word to the Corinthians. But their mindsets were of the flesh, for God does not operate the way the world operates. The natural man in this world would say that in order to be effective in anything, including ministry, you need winsome qualities like excellent rhetoric and speech. You need to be a lot more polished. You need great intellectual depth. And you need to have some type of popularity with a large following if you're going to be successful. And it seemed like these false teachers were successful because many were going after their teachings. They quoted philosophy. They seemed to have great speech. Paul seemed to be the opposite of those qualities in their eyes. In the eyes of his opponents, he was lacking. And if they could use any analogy from an earthly standpoint to compare him to, they would be totally fine and not hesitate saying, Paul is like a container for garbage. And so Paul takes note of that, and he uses that as not only an analogy to concede to, but one that shows that he actually does have the credential of being a minister of the gospel. We saw last time that in Paul's authentic humility, he totally acknowledges that there's nothing special in himself. And he really did believe this. It wasn't a false humility. Every person in themselves has nothing to offer a dying world apart from God. He says in verse 7 that he's an earthen vessel or a jar of clay in our ESV translation. A baked dirt. And by way of paradox, Paul explains that God has seen fit to use such weak vessels to be the treasure chests of bringing the glory of God in Christ to a lost world. That's the treasure being spoken of. And that's how he began the chapter, by explaining that the power of the ministry, not just pastoral ministry, but the ministry of the gospel, lies in the fact, not in human vessels, but as verse 5 says, he was not proclaiming himself, but he was proclaiming Jesus as Lord, and he was simply a servant for Jesus' sake. It was through this proclamation that God does the work of shining into the darkness of a human heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Salvation in all ministry is the work of our sufficient God. And Paul says in verse 7, we have this treasure, this manifestation of the glory of God in Christ in jars of clay like me, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And more than just being weak and ordinary, as those are fitting aspects of being a vessel, being a clay vessel also meant being prone to damage and ultimately becoming broken and likely replaced. Clay vessels had a shelf life that was very short. You didn't intend to hold on to it forever or to use it for valuable purposes. And that's important because Paul, like many of Christ's followers, suffered a lot. And you might look at him in his life and say he was a damaged and weathered man. And we know that many times he came close to martyrdom, and eventually he would. But Paul had a bigger perspective. More than just seeing himself in this way, he saw his identity as a clay vessel in relation to Christ's work in him and in the world. And Paul viewed his sufferings in this life in terms of a series of paradoxes that proved his ministry's authenticity. And that's what we also looked at last time in the verses that are on the screen. It's paradoxical because it seems contrary to what his opponents would say. His opponents would probably look at him and his ministry and have said to the Corinthians, look how afflicted and chastened this man is. He must be chastised by God. Look at all that he's going through. And rather than give pushback against that, Paul says, yes, in every way, in fact, I'm afflicted, but not crushed. That was paradox number one. They would probably see him and say, look at how perplexed he is. He sometimes vacillates. He has an intention to go somewhere and he gets detracted. Circumstances keep throwing wrenches into his plans. He can't even make sense of his own agenda. And this happened in Paul's life a lot. He had what are apparent setbacks. And Paul says, yeah, we are perplexed, but not driven to despair. His opponents would have said, look at how persecuted he is. If this man's supposed to be an influence on the church, why is he being treated like the scum of the earth? He's chased after every city, or out of every city. God can't be in the midst of this man's ministry. And Paul says, yes, we are persecuted, but not forsaken. And of course, lastly, we looked at the fact that they would probably have pointed out how many times this man was struck down. And that in the Christian life, there are times when you are struck down and you're inactive for a while. And this happened to Paul. There were times when he couldn't be on the move like he wanted to, or he's imprisoned and in chains, or he gets shipwrecked multiple times, or he's attacked. One time he's stoned and left for dead. And Paul says, yeah, it's all true. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And we sort of looked at just those verses last week and showed how Christ makes the difference. And these are all encouraging ways to highlight the fact that our sufferings as Christians in this life are not the whole picture. I mean, that's one takeaway you can get from this. We don't see the whole picture. And that's definitely a major point here. But Paul's not done with his point. In fact, he's not even done with his sentence. Our passage today, it's the continuing of what he was just saying. Paul wants to take this thought process even further to give the basis for it all. And it all comes down for Paul to our core identity, which is that we are joined to Christ. And in us, God is always at work to demonstrate in greater ways than we could have planned his glory in Christ. I'm going to say that again because it's sort of the thesis for my sermon here. It all comes down to our core identity, which is that we're joined to Christ. And in us, God is always at work to demonstrate in greater ways his glory in Christ. And what we'll see here in Paul's line of thinking is that enduring sufferings is not something we deal with just despite being joined to Christ, like, I'm with Christ, and yes, sometimes you just got to deal with suffering. It just comes sometimes. But rather than looking at suffering as something that unfortunately just happens, Paul has a completely different mindset. It's actually the fact that because we're joined to Christ, we endure sufferings. We have to see all of the Christian life, including its hardships, in relation to our identity in Christ. In fact, when we disconnect Christ from our sufferings, we're actually going to feel the opposite of all those positive realities he just listed. If Christ is disconnected from our perspective of suffering, then when we're afflicted, we will feel crushed. When perplexed, if Christ is disconnected, we will feel despair. We will feel forsaken. We'll feel struck down, and we will feel absolutely destroyed if Christ is disconnected. And I say feel very intentionally, because feelings are not always aligned with reality. The enemy would have us feel many things that aren't reality, and so would the world, and so would our deceitful hearts. I want to point out that this is a reality, that Christ is in the midst of our sufferings, because sometimes I think we think it's just, we almost feel bad talking about Christ in suffering because it doesn't seem real. Like it's just sort of an attack on personal empty words of just to make you feel better that Christ is there. And it's not as real as the suffering you're going through. That's how people sometimes want you to think when you bring Christ into it. Optimism sometimes seems like it's not being authentic. Like it's actually more real to be pessimistic and just to own it as this is just bad, leave it at that. Well, optimism is good if optimism is true. And if you are a Christian, there's no greater rock-solid, optimistic reality than the Lord Jesus Christ you are joined to. All that happens to us occurs in relation to Him and His purposes for us. And what motivated Paul and kept him going was that he knew his suffering was very real. Trust me, he knew it was real. But this man knew to the depths of his being that the Lord Jesus Christ is very real. Perhaps he even would say, Jesus is more real than my suffering. And I think this made all the difference for enduring it. Do we really believe these things? Do we really believe in the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ? This man, under the Spirit's inspiration, is reminding us of very specific realities concerning Christ that all of us as weak vessels can take heart to. And there's three realities I see in our text that I just want us to store in our minds as real truths that you can always bank on no matter what comes in this life. When you're afflicted, when you're persecuted, when you're struck down. These are the three. I'll give them to you. This will be the outline, and here they are. They all are in relation to Christ. Number one, Paul wants to show you are united to Christ. Now, that's the first reality that needs to sink in your soul. You are united to Christ. Secondly, you reveal Christ. You reveal Christ in your suffering. And number three, a third motivation, you are destined for Christ. I'm going to kind of unpack these in our passage. You're united to Christ. You reveal Christ. You are destined for Christ. All of these kept Paul going. And so let's consider the first point, and I'm going to put our passage on the screen here. The first verse in verse 10 is continuing the thought he had and really summing it all up. Paul says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Note that this is not a new sentence, like I mentioned. Paul is continuing his point in his list of paradoxes. In fact, he's actually giving another one. He's summing it all up and saying that we're always carrying the body, in our body, the death of Jesus, and that this reveals the life of Jesus. Like, what? What does that mean? Maybe you've come across that in your Bible. And if you've noticed, I've actually made this the title to my sermon, Carrying Jesus' Death. Paul says, in our bodies, we carry the death of Jesus. It's a very interesting phrase to sort of sum up these realities he's going to lay out. The sufferings we endure as Christians, that we carry the death of Jesus. In fact, it's such an odd saying. It's almost one of those things that where if this was said elsewhere and you didn't know it was in the Bible, you'd probably just kind of wince a bit. Like, we carry the death of Jesus? I don't know about that one. That sounds a little off. I wouldn't put it that way. The death of Jesus? We embody that? It almost even seems blasphemous to say that. That might be an initial reaction to this. But here it is in our text. And Paul just says it. And notice that Paul says, we're always carrying the death of Jesus. So what's he talking about? Well, what does he mean by this? Well, it's actually layered in meaning, and I'm actually going to spend the majority of the sermon just tackling that first point, and the other two points are actually very short, and they're just going to kind of flow from this point. And so I just want to kind of highlight as the main theme what it means to carry Jesus' death. A major part of understanding what it means to carry Jesus' death in the mind of Paul is to understand our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. I mentioned earlier that everything that happens to us happens in relation to Jesus. And that actually doesn't capture this point enough. Union with Jesus is not just that he comes alongside us to comfort us in our suffering, like an outsider just coming down. But union with Jesus is so great that we can say, with Scripture backing, our suffering is actually his suffering. Your suffering is actually the suffering of Christ. And for Paul, in this context of gospel ministry in the New Covenant, all that Paul did for the gospel was an extension of the work that Jesus already began in the world. Our ministry is first his ministry. He just sent out his Spirit and decided to use human vessels. He could have did it all himself. He's the Savior who already redeemed every soul who would yet believe. He's the builder of the church. He's the Lord and the head and the chief shepherd taking care of the sheep and sanctifying his people. Earthen vessels like Paul or you and I, we're just united to him in this ministry. Which means that any fruit we see in those we witness to or seek to touch or edify is actually something that should cause us to give all glory back to him. That was the work of Christ through us. And here's where we're going to circle back. The other end of that is that all resistance to our witness, all antagonism to bearing the name of Christ, all personal attacks and all suffering is ultimately also attributed to him. It's ultimately toward him. Now, you probably mainly think of persecution when you think of sharing in Christ's sufferings and embodying Jesus' death. And that's somewhat primary here when Paul speaks of suffering as a minister of the gospel. But remember, persecution is just one of the phrases Paul uses in this list. And this is not just reserved for those who are suffering intensely as martyrs. This is for any suffering saint, because he also lists in the summary here being afflicted, perplexed, and struck down. That can be a full range of sufferings in this life. And there's a sense in which we need to remember that all suffering actually does involve being attacked as well. Because even though we don't have enemies in this world who may be persecuting us all the time, we always have an enemy in Satan and the demonic realm to devour us in our trials. And by bearing the name of Jesus, we become targets from multiple directions. And the idea here is that even though Jesus died and is risen, the world and Satan is still not done hating him, trying to silence him, trying to stop his advancement. You might even say, trying to kill him further and leave no trace of him. Now, he's in heaven at the right hand of God, but there are still traces of him in this world, and those traces are in you and I who are joined to him. You and I who represent him to this world bear the name and reputation of Christ. And when the world is opposed to him, they're opposing us, and we share in his sufferings. That's a perspective we so often lose. It's one that's not talked about a lot. That it's more personal to him than it is to us. You ever thought about that? This was his battle before we ever took it on. There was a battle being waged between Jesus and Satan and the world before we ever believed, before we were ever enrolled or enlisted. And Jesus himself wanted his disciples to remember this. You remember on the night he was betrayed, this is in the context of persecution specifically, Jesus said that in John 15, 18 through 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And this is important to know on one level, because it will keep us from being surprised when we suffer as Christians. And it could motivate us to persevere, because it confirms we don't have to be alarmed. Am I doing something wrong? As if something strange was happening to you, the way Peter puts it. It might help us to not shrink back, but to join Christ in the work he already began. So we're united to Christ, and thus we take on his cause and all of its aftermath. And this was Paul's view of suffering for Christ. It's not just here in our passage. He says it in other places. I'll give you a few. Galatians 6, verse 17, Paul's dealing with a similar situation of false teachers who are knocking his credentials and trying to make a show of the flesh themselves. And Paul owns the suffering he has and says this in Galatians 6, 17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Some versions say the brand marks of Jesus. And this resembles what he's saying here in our passage about carrying Jesus' body. In other words, that the scars and the wounds from his persecutors was viewed by Paul as being the marks of Jesus himself. This attack that was faced toward him was actually upon Jesus. He says something similar in Colossians 1:24. This is a verse that might sound confusing at first, but when you have this context, it really brings it into focus. Colossians 1:24, Paul says, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What's he saying there? That's an interesting way to put it. Well, he's of course not saying that Christ's afflictions were not filled enough, that they were insufficient, or that he's adding to the work of Christ. not what Paul is saying or where he's going with that. You could read the whole book of Colossians and know that he's not saying that. Christ is sufficient. What Paul is saying is that his afflictions were a result of a wicked world that is not yet done imposing afflictions upon Jesus. That until the end of the age, and even to a fever pitch with the spirit of Antichrist, the world will constantly be in friction with the name of Jesus. And Paul was on the front lines of that, and it would continue on beyond him. That's how united we are to Jesus. We take on the afflictions directed at him. We carry his death. Now, in saying we carry his death, just want to be thorough here, you might say that still sounds like persecution only. The persecution kind of trials, but maybe not other trials. But there is another layer to the cross as well that we shouldn't miss. And I don't want us to get too bogged down here, but we should also remember that all sufferings we experience in this life, even those that are not persecution, are the result of a cursed world. And when Jesus died, he took upon himself the full brunt of the curse. Meaning that when we encounter trials in this life, it's never under the umbrella of the curse if we're joined to Christ. Isaiah 53, in addition to saying he bore our iniquities, it actually says he also bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. This doesn't mean he takes us out of suffering or that there's no sufferings left for Jesus' people to experience. But rather it means that the suffering cannot be against us. It cannot be in the form of a curse. But because of Christ, it will always work together for your good. It will always come with blessing. It will always come with sanctification and purification from your remaining corruption. And you could read the fullness of that in Romans chapter 8. That's where Paul goes with that. And Larry taught this really well last week. That in union with Jesus, we are indeed to our very core, if you were to zip us up and see what are we really made of as Christians, we are a new creation. You are a new creation. And all God is doing in sanctification is chipping away by subtraction the remnants of our old self. But we need to remember that our old self died. Dead. He died with Christ on the cross with all of our sinfulness. This is explained in Romans 6 and other places. Our old self was united to Christ. Thus, what we're seeing by degree in our sanctification is the manifestation increasingly by degree, and sometimes very slow degree, we're seeing sin being put to death. And we're seeing the revealing of the new man Christ created in us. And so, the other layer to this is that Paul could say, I'm filling up his afflictions to also mean I'm seeing the application of the work of the cross continually throughout my life. I'm seeing the fullness of salvation worked out and applied in sanctification. I'm becoming what I actually am. And we're constantly seeing in the Christian life that the curse has no power against us. And sin has no power over us. And I'll touch on that a bit more in our second point about Jesus being revealed in us. But there's one more level I want to mention to this point of carrying Jesus' death. It's true what we just said, that union with Christ reminds us not to be surprised by suffering because we join in his suffering. It's also true that it reminds us we're sanctified in our suffering because he bore our griefs. But this doctrine, I don't want to miss that, the fact that this doctrine of union with Christ also gives us a lot of room for comfort and peace when we're in the midst of suffering. Because we're not just united to Jesus. Jesus is united to us. Jesus is united to us. It's not just a matter of Jesus saying, well, now you're united to me now. It's going to come with a lot of trials and get ready to be purified, and it's going to be a tough ride. No, that's not union. That's not the idea here. He is united to us, and as Paul says to the Ephesians, no man ever hated his own body. It is personal to him when we suffer. And when we suffer, our union with him should comfort us because he's with us in it. And he's tender to his body. And he's not with us as someone who is aloof, but as Hebrews says, he's a sympathetic high priest. And he understands our suffering, having endured it himself without sin. He knows suffering. I like that lyric we sung earlier, that he catches our tears with his nail-pierced hand. That's Jesus. And you remember when Paul was confronted on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, and when he has his conversion and he sees the risen Christ as he has just dragged a bunch of Christians and he's hunting them down to persecute them, Jesus says to him in Acts 9:4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? Although that would be true in a sense. Jesus took any attack against his followers as an attack against him. Christ's people are that personal to him. I don't even think we get we can't even grasp how much he really understands us. But he does. And that is reality. Now I know that was a lengthy explanation of what it means to carry in our body the death of Jesus. But that union with Jesus is so foundational. It's so foundational, not only in this passage, but really to all New Testament theology, that the whole Christian life consists in union with Christ. And I've fallen in love with that doctrine more and more over time. And you can't miss it in your New Testament. We are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Jesus changes everything. And as I said, the next points here will be quicker, and really will just flow from this. Paul continues, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we see more of that union with Christ's suffering in verse 11 there, because it says he's given over to death for Jesus' sake. That means he's doing it because this is all Jesus' battle. I'm just bearing it, but it's Jesus's. But we also see in the midst of this a second motivation to persevere in suffering, and this is our second point. Our suffering gives us the revealing of the life of Christ. The revealing of the life of Jesus. First, you're united to Jesus. Second motivation in suffering, you reveal Jesus. Paul says it twice in our passage. He says we carry the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. And then he says it again. It must be important. He says in verse 11, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. And as I mentioned, this actually flows from our first point, that we are united with Christ. And we know from the gospel that Jesus dying on the cross, although that is central to the gospel, it's not the whole center of the gospel. It's not completely the center because Jesus rose over death. And the gospel does not end with death, but it continues with resurrection life. And when we're united to Jesus in his death, we are likewise united to him in his risen life. Just minutes ago, I was referring to our sanctification and how our old man was crucified with Christ, united with him in dying. And we see evidence of that over and over as we're purified in sanctification. But likewise, on the positive side of that, our new man is being revealed. And really, it's Christ in us being revealed. The New Testament is clear that we are new. We may not see the fullness of our new self. Colossians 3 says we're actually hidden with Christ. But we do know that despite the amount of remaining sin we see in our current state, we are a new creation. There's kind of two senses that we reveal the life of Christ. You might see it from the standpoint that we embody his life that was on earth. We live like Christ and endure like Christ. We love like Christ. We imitate Christ. But more particularly here, Paul is referring to his resurrection life. And his resurrection life spells out victory in our Christian life. Power. Paul says that the life of Jesus is in the midst of bearing his sufferings. And that's a paradox. We're carrying the body of Jesus so that we reveal his life. Both are together in the Christian life. And this is a weighty thought as well. It should really sink in in terms of our witness when we're suffering. It's a reminder that Paul did not merely see his proclamation of the gospel as revealing the glory of God in Christ, but more than that, the glory of God in Christ was revealed through his life and how he responded to suffering. How he endured was just as much a part of his witness. And you remember at the end of chapter 3, Paul says that we're being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. We radiate Jesus as he reveals himself through us. And we all know from Scripture and experience, this often has great manifestations when we're weakest and when we have trials in our lives. And we know Paul had many, many different kinds of sufferings. But he was always more victorious for it. He was always more sanctified for it. And the more he suffered, it seemed that God was doing a work that he could not see in the life of the church and in a dying world. In fact, Paul literally says in verse 11, of him and his companions, that they are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And that this would bring life. Now, I don't know if I could relate to that one, but there's a lot of things Paul is going through here. Paul was delivered over to death several times in his ministry. And I want to remind us, as I just think about this, that there are some verses that we read and we go, oh, that hits home in our Christian life. Because we live with a lot of things that we really don't hit home like it would some other Christians. I imagine that if you were a Christian serving in the Middle East in some places, where you are underground and you are being hunted, and you know that you could die if you're caught with bearing the name of Christ, you read a verse like this, and it hits home. I don't know that we could really read this and have it hit that way, but I think of two applications we have from mentioning the idea of death, being given over to death. We may not relate to it, at least yet, in that sense, but we can pray for those who are. And so it's good to think about what this means, how God is working when saints are given over to death. And two, we should prepare our minds and not be arrogant that it can't happen to us. So I just wanted to mention, it's here in Scripture. Sometimes we take thoughts about death and we have to almost spiritualize it to make it hit home. Like, oh, I'm bearing my cross for Jesus just means I'm going through a hard time. But there are some in the world who actually have to bear their cross for Jesus with their life. And so I want to point out that when Paul is saying this, he's not being euphemistic. He's being real, that he has actually had times in his life where his head was going to be beheaded. And somehow God delivered him a few times from this. In fact, as he's writing this, there's actually an incident, we don't know much about it, but in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, this epistle, he actually says that he encountered a recent deadly peril in Asia. It would be Asia Minor. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1, because it kind of ties to this. This is fresh on Paul's mind. Paul says this to the Corinthians. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So God was doing things in the midst of Paul going through this. You have Paul saying that there was a divine design in this. I thought I was going to die. In our chapter, he says he was delivered over. It's actually the same word used for Jesus' crucifixion when he was delivered over to the leaders. Paul was going to die, and he says God was doing multiple things in this. He was testing us. He even says a few verses before that, we despaired of life. But God made us rely not on ourselves, but on him. So he was making Paul sanctified. The other thing he did was he answered some prayers. The prayers of many caused him to be delivered, and it gave an occasion to put God on display and give thanks. And so Paul says, this is God at work. This peril served to reveal the power of God, both in transforming Paul and in encouraging others to give God praise. And that's just one example. And this is another sort of paradox that is true of Christ's kingdom. The more death threatens and casts its shadow upon the church, the more life and advancement there's always been. Like the church father Tertullian said, that martyrdom is the seed of the church. Or I think he said the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. This is because we're joined to the victorious reigning Christ. And this also ties to Paul's statement in Philippians 3:10. Remember when he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? He saw the two as always existing together. These trials not only reveal the life of Christ in us, but they also have an effect on those around us. And there are so many stories. You could read Fox's Book of Martyrs and see how the martyrdom of many Christians actually served to inspire others to live more faithfully. And Paul says this at the end of verse 12. He says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. I kind of want us to just step back and realize that, remember that Paul is making a rebuttal against opponents. They're saying, look at how he's dying. Did you hear about how he was on the chopping block? God must be punishing him. And Paul is saying, yeah, take a look at that. First of all, I'm living like Christ. And look at the life it has produced in you. Examine where the power is, in this ministry or in the one that they're purporting to have. It's always been the case in Christianity that the example of other believers patiently enduring suffering and being transformed in their suffering is often God's greatest way of making his name known and being a witness. for the church, it's often infectious, and there's examples, many examples of this in Scripture. I've mentioned this before, but you read Philippians, how Paul is in chains, and he says many brothers became bolder because of it. It's also the case in church history. You have someone who stands for the truth, and many others start following, even in their death. And it's also a witness before a watching world, when we patiently suffer for Christ. Paul saw it happen many times in his ministry. He saw people come to know Christ even in the midst of suffering. And he was convinced he's not tampering with God's word. That's what he says at the beginning of this chapter. We're not going to tamper with God's word. But we will proclaim Christ no matter the cost, because God loves to make his treasure known through weak, breakable jars of clay. And I'll get ready to close with our third point. The life of Christ is revealed, and it's victorious in advancing. The first motivation to suffer for Christ is remember you're united to him. Secondly, remember that when you're suffering, you're revealing the life of Christ, and there is a work he's doing through that. Third, Paul isn't done here. He makes clear we are destined for Christ. You are destined for Christ. Now, why make that third point? I think Paul wants his readers to know something important, which is that all of these times where he was delivered from death and God did something wonderful from it, that's not the extent that it has to always go. It's not like you should trust in God because I'm always delivered when death comes. Paul knows there comes a time when someone who's faithful to Christ will also not only suffer like him, but have to die like him. God had delivered him many times from death, but the question could come up, Paul, what if a time comes when you actually do die? Is your ministry, it's over, right? Your whole ministry, all that you've poured into it, it ends with your life ending. So how does that produce life? How is the life of Christ revealed in you in this paradox if you're gone out of the picture? This doesn't move Paul at all. He says this, we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul's quoting from Psalm 116. There's no time to get into it. You should look it up and study it. It's a great verse of faith in God and in the midst of suffering. And the psalmist also mentions in that same chapter, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In other words, the psalmist would always speak to God and for God, no matter what would happen, even in death. And Paul is using that to say that, yes, even if death should come, I will be with the Lord. The life of Christ will actually be revealed more than ever because this world is not the only picture. Paul says, look, Corinthians, we aren't in this because we're trying to manipulate anyone. We believe, and we're going to speak and leave it to God. Nothing can hinder the work that Christ has already began in the world. Paul's just a vessel, and there's a shelf life for Paul. I'm going to be replaced, but the treasure will continue on and bring more life to the end of the age. That's the point Paul is making. Even if we should die for the sake of the gospel we proclaim, the life of Jesus will still be revealed, not just because it's going to produce life continuing after my death, but don't forget, we're going to be raised with Christ. In fact, the union with Christ secures this even more. If I were to die, I'm going to be closer to Christ than I've ever been. This is our ultimate hope. That we're going to have bodies like Christ and dwell with Him forever. And we're not in a time right now where we're going to necessarily be martyrs. I don't know that. But I imagine this would be of great comfort should that day come. Paul longed for Christ. And I think it really takes a supernatural and eternal perspective to speak the way Paul is speaking here, because he knows he can die. It really tests us to gauge whether we truly view future life with Christ as better than the life you have right now. Because Paul is making this as an encouragement. He's saying, look, Corinthians, we're going to be faithful to proclaim the gospel and suffer anything for the gospel. And if they go so far as to kill us, guess what? They gave us a ticket early to go be with Jesus. That's a radical way of thinking. That's all they could do for us. What do we have to lose? It's just my life here. We don't naturally think this way. Yeah, it would just be our life here. We would be with Jesus. We're destined for Him. Now, I know that the resurrection doesn't take place right when we enter heaven. It takes place at the end of the age, eschatologically, but I think he's speaking holistically here, that death is of no consequence to extinguish his ministry. And we will all be with Christ. So remain strong for him. Stand for him, should that day come. And even if we're not martyrs, I think it's an encouragement for all of us to die well for Christ and to live for him in the meantime. We're destined for Christ. I love what R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, said in his book about suffering, which I recommend. R.C. Sproul said this: the day of one's birth is a good day for the believer, but the day of death is the greatest day that a Christian can ever experience in this world, because that is the day he goes home, the day he walks across the threshold, the day he enters the Father's house. End quote. Paul goes further than this in verse 15, which we're not doing today, but he will talk about how this is the pattern of the ages and how it will result in the giving of more grace, abounding to more thanksgiving to the glory of God. And that's such a rich verse that I'm going to save it for next time. And next month is November, and it literally has the word thanksgiving in it, so I'm going to capitalize on that and do a topical message next month. So let's pray, and then I'm going to, the men, after I pray, can distribute communion. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for Christ. We thank you for sending Christ. We were not deserving. We were enemies of you. We were those opponents. But you turned us. You changed us. You united us to yourself. And Lord, we bear your name. And I pray that, Lord, that name would be more real than our name, that we would wear the name of Christ in the midst of suffering. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room, all of us, as we have different trials and testings and experiences in this life, that you would make us a church that reveals the vibrant life of Christ to this world, that you would work in us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in such a way that all could see we are destined to meet this Christ, and that we would take others with us as well as we witness for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.